morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we have a live broadcast for a half hour, which is live for the very purpose of allowing interaction back and forth between you and me. If you have questions about the Bible or comments you want to make, perhaps the corrective comments, if you feel like this host has given wrong information to some questioner previously, feel free to call to balance or correct. We'd love to talk to you, love to hear from you. The announcement was made just before the show that I'm going to be speaking this Saturday. Actually, I think the announcement may have said Sunday because our website had that wrong. It's now been corrected, thankfully. But our website said Sunday the 26th. Well, this month there is no Sunday the 26th. There's a Saturday the 26th, and it's the number, not the day, that's correct. It's going to be this Saturday, the 26th of July. I'll be speaking in San Diego at the High Point Church. The map and address are at our website. You can get them there. This is obviously a free event. Everything is free that we do, but I'll be speaking on the subject, the controversial subject, of the three different views of hell. The three views of hell are extremely different from one another, and you may not have heard of them all. You can live your life without knowing them. That's not a major problem. But lots of people are discussing the issue of hell, and there are different views out there. And frankly, you'd be surprised how good the scriptural case is for some views other than the ones you've heard, probably. I wrote a book on the three views of hell called All You Want to Know About Hell last year. And some of you have read the book. Some of you probably need to read the book. But whether you want to read the book or not, you may want to know the information. And so I'm going to give a talk on that in San Diego. I will not have my book for sale there for the simple reason I don't sell my books. You have to get those from ordinary booksellers like ChristianBook.com or Amazon.com. You can get my book there, but you can't buy it from me. But you can get the information from me for free. And that would mean coming out to hear this talk this Saturday at 6:30 is when we're gathering. And like I said, the address and a map to it are found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find it at the link that says announcements. Now, our phone number is, we've got calls already waiting, but I haven't given out the number. The number is 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today or any day that we are on the air. 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller is Steve from Los Angeles. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm blessed by your show as much as I can listen to it. Wanted to pass on an experience I had as a Christian trained in the Campus Crusade from Christ Evangelical Method and really enthusiastic about the reality of Christianity since I understood it since I was a kid. And I approach
it. You're talking about the four spiritual laws?
That encourages others to seek out the truth. And seek it out for themselves, because it is a fairly serious decision, heaven versus hell, while we're on the topic. So I'm a little bit put off by overly empathetic, apologistic approaches that are not as a matter of fact as the Bible is. It is fact. I approach it like that. Now, the reason I raise this is I believe that the persecution of Christians in America over the issue of same-sex marriage wouldn't be as off balance if us, that is the church Christians, were a little more proactive about evangelism here in the United States. And the example I want to give is a horrifying example of a young woman who asked me to sign a petition to counter Prop 108. In other words, she was asking me to sign a petition to support same-sex marriage, and I told her I believe the Bible, I believe the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And she got on her phone and said she was calling the police on me because I was committing hate crimes simply by referencing a Bible story. Now, the woman looked as though she was Jewish, and perhaps never had read the Torah in her life, over by UCLA. So I was profoundly vexed by this and realized we are in a different time and we aren't doing a good job here at home of educating Americans about basic Bible facts. Not stories, facts.
That is a fact. We are biblically illiterate to a degree that our culture did not used to be. In fact, of course, I don't know if there's been any time in my lifetime where most people were Christians. I don't think so. But there were times when even non-Christians had some awareness of the Bible because it was part of our culture. It was a very dominant influencer of our culture. That is not true anymore. And many of us who are older have not really come fully to terms with that. We still are dreaming that we're in a country that where people really want to do right and they want to do what the Bible says and that they recognize that what the Bible says is right and that if they read it, they would believe it was right. I mean, even if, like you've been saying, you know, this lady hadn't even read the Torah. Now, one thing you're suggesting, perhaps, is that if she read it, she might see things differently. Well, she might or might not. She might read it and be as offended by the Torah as she is by you, because you're saying the same thing the Torah says. I mean, just because people become acquainted with what the Bible says doesn't mean they're sympathetic toward it. And so this is yet another change in our society. I know when I was younger, a lot of people didn't obey the Bible, but most people believed the Bible was good, and most people believed the Bible was the Word of God. They just may not have wanted to obey it. But now the shoe is on the other foot entirely. Many people think the Bible is bad. The modern atheists have tried to indicate that God is an immoral God and that the laws he gave are monstrous and so forth. This is a totally different attitude. And to tell you the truth, there's no good reason can be given for it, because certainly the Bible hasn't changed in the last 40 years, but the attitude of people toward the Bible has changed. This does not mean that people are more enlightened than they used to be. It just means they've turned against the Word of God to a degree that they had not yet done at that time. So, I mean, what happened to you is truly shocking, that if you are merely having a conversation with somebody where you have a difference of opinion and your opinion happens to be taken from the Bible, that she thinks she can call the police and accuse you of something. I mean, this just shows how crazy things have become. And you're right. If people were evangelized, that is, if they were converted through our evangelism, they would have a changed heart. And what the nation definitely needs is not just more Christians telling people what the Bible requires, because, frankly, people don't care what the Bible requires these days. But people need to be drawn to Christ. People need to be saved. And when that happens, that will change the mood of society. I should say when and if that happens, because we don't know if there's another revival in our future or not. We pray that there may be. I appreciate your call, Steve, but I've got lines full of people and only a few minutes on the program total. Nick from Oceanside, California, you're next. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing, sir?
Good.
My question is, what was Constantine's influence on the Bible?
Constantine, as far as I know, did not have that much influence on the Bible. He may have encouraged the churches to formalize a canon, that is, to agree one way or another on what books belonged in the Bible. But some people greatly exaggerate Constantine's influence. They suggest that he actually decided which books would be in the Bible. And a lot of, Dan Brown in his Da Vinci Code spread the notion, which many people believe is true because they just don't know anything except what they read in novels. But he spread the notion that Constantine decided which Gospels were going to go in the Bible and that he deliberately banned, Dan Brown said, that Constantine banned hundreds of Gospels that were around that didn't agree with the four that we have. And so that Constantine is the one who determined that we'd have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that we wouldn't have the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip and these others. Now, this is simply a misrepresentation of history. Constantine had nothing to do with deciding which Gospels were accepted by the church, because the four Gospels we have were accepted by the church, and all others were rejected more than a century before Constantine was born. Back in 170 A.D., Irenaeus, the church father, excuse me, who was only one generation removed from the apostles, he said in A.D. 170 that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were the only four Gospels that were recognized by the church universally. So we're talking about a situation, what would that be, 150 years before Constantine? Now, if already 150 years before Constantine, the universal church recognized Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as authentic and recognized all the other Gospels as forgeries, then in what sense could Constantine be said to have had any impact on which Gospels were accepted? He wasn't even born yet when this decision was made. All right?
Okay.
I think that's the answer to your question. I don't think
that is. Thank you very much.
I don't think Constantine had any measurable influence over what books were in the Bible. Okay, let's talk to David from Ventura, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to get your opinion on something that I've noticed. I thought it was very curious. Related to the rapture, listening to dispensationalists, whenever they seem to be confronted with the fact that this is really something just that just started in the 1830s, either they have no idea what the other person is talking about, or they confuse it with believing that there's no return of the Lord. And
You're right.
And then
you're right. Most
recently,
people.
Well, go ahead.
I was going to say, you're right. Most people who've bought into the dispensational system, they just believe that's what the Bible teaches about the second coming. And when you tell them, well, there was no pre-trib rapture believed in the church before 1830, they either just deny that it's true because they don't know what they're talking about, because anyone who does the research knows that it is true, or they assume that what you're saying is that people didn't believe in the second coming, and that certainly is not correct. People always believed in the second coming. But, of course, to not believe in the pre-trib rapture is not the same thing as not believing in a rapture. It's not the same thing as not believing in the second coming. But some people have heard only one view of these things. And when you want to say, well, this particular view you have was not historically held by the church, they think you're throwing out all, the baby and the bathwater.
Yeah. A couple years ago, I was listening to Chuck Smith on a talk show, and somebody brought that up, and his response was really interesting. He said, well, people then weren't walking in the amount of light that we have now.
Yeah, when I was a dispensationalist, I would have said that too. Of course, I was a disciple of Chuck Smith. I sat under him for 5 years in my teenage years, and I agreed with him. Although I don't remember him saying that, I do remember that when I first learned that dispensationalism and the pre-trib rapture originated in 1830, and the church didn't believe it before that, my answer would have been, well, maybe the church didn't need to know that before then, and God in the last days has been giving more light on these subjects. And so, to me, the fact that it had not appeared in the church before 1830 didn't necessarily disqualify it as true. I felt that the Bible taught it clearly enough to my satisfaction, and therefore it didn't matter to me what the church thought before. It's true, I thought. But, of course, what changed my mind is that I found out the Bible doesn't teach it. There's no place in the Bible that teaches a pre-trib rapture.
Yeah. So that must have been what he was referring to.
Yeah, he was probably thinking the same way, that maybe in the last days knowledge will increase, and so people who didn't know about the pre-trib rapture didn't need to because they lived too long beforehand. But now in the last days we need to know about it because it's going to happen. But even so, even if the doctrine is true, I can't imagine why we need to know that it's true. What's that going to change? If I believe in a pre-trib rapture or I don't believe in pre-trib rapture, what's that going to change? What am I going to do different? Am I going to be more obedient to God if I believe the rapture could happen tonight? Well, shouldn't I be obedient to God in any case? Why should I only be obedient to God if I believe the rapture might happen tonight? After all, even if the rapture doesn't happen for 1,000 years from now, I could die tonight, and wouldn't that be all the same? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. When people say, well, this is an important doctrine, what's important about it? What in the world does it change? Nothing except your opinion about something. It's just a non-functional doctrine, and it never served any purpose to the early church because they didn't hold it. But the purpose it serves today is to get people to respond to altar calls. Because you can say, well, you need to accept Jesus tonight because the rapture could happen tonight and you'd be left behind in the tribulation. You'd have to get your head cut off by the Antichrist or go to hell. And so it makes a really good scare tactic, but the early church never used it. They didn't believe it. And so it seems to me like the church got along fairly well in the first century without this doctrine. We'd probably get along better without it now.
Yeah. You know, there's an old song, one of the lines in the song is, you never know when he's coming or when you're going.
Well, that's true, and that's true with or without a preacher of rapture doctrine.
Yeah.
I appreciate your call, David. I've got a lot of calls waiting, and I only have a few minutes, but thank you for your call. Edward from San Diego, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Really quick, I have a question in regards to a previous marriage, and I remarried. The issue is I married my current wife, and the previous marriage, the default judgment was rejected numerous times by the judge, and it actually went into default after my second marriage, which was, it's been 10 years since we've been married, and we have a happy marriage, and, you know, we're believers the whole nine yards. My question is, in the eyes of God, based on Scripture, I filed due to infidelity and numerous other things, and we were separated for quite a bit of time, and I want to remarry my wife. We've discussed it if necessary, and I just want to basically get what God has to say about it versus what man has to say in okay. relation to
First of all,
whether we're living,
I don't know what
adultery,
yeah.
just a, you know.
I understand.
I'm gonna take,
I understand your concern, and I'd like to address it before we run out of time here, if we can. But I need to know, what is a default judgment? I'm not familiar with what a default judgment is.
In other words, it's entered in as, okay, you guys are now divorced. In
okay,
other words,
that's called
a default. It went into default after I was married to my current wife of 10 plus years, actually.
Okay.
We're going on our 11th year. But that's what it's saying.
Okay. Well, there's two things to consider here. One is the legitimacy of your divorce in God's
yeah.
eyes, I believe, and that is
yeah.
that you divorced on biblical grounds, you say. And so I'm going to take that at face value. Therefore,
yeah.
remarriage was not wrong. Now, you may have remarried before the state recognized your divorce,
right.
and that is not advisable, you know, obviously, but that's water under the bridge now. I would recommend that people, if they're going to use state decrees for their divorce and their licensing of their marriages, they should follow the rules of the state just for the sake of the testimony. But I do believe also that in the eyes of God, the state never was given the authority to marry or divorce people. In the Bible, the state never had a thing to say about that. That was done between families and in the church and things like that. I think the church should marry and divorce their own membership and primarily marry them, because divorce is not very often legitimate among Christians, I'm afraid, but sometimes it is. And I think that the recognition of marriage vows and of divorce should be regulated by the community of Christians for their own membership, because the state doesn't know what they're talking about. The state doesn't know who's married and who's not. They think same-sex couples can be married. So, I mean, it's clear they don't know anything about marriage.
Yeah,
they don't even know what
exactly.
it is. They don't know what
makes
it is.
A lot
why
of
should Christians...
Yeah.
Why should Christians, informed by God's view of marriage, allow a state that doesn't even have a clue what marriage is supposed to be to decide whether we're married or not? So I think the time is coming, and not far away, where the Christian church will just license their own marriages and ignore the state, and rightly so, and ignore the state's decrees about divorce as well, because just as the state doesn't know what marriage is, they don't know what constitutes divorce either. They'll grant a divorce for anything. The state is so contrary to God in this matter, it's just questionable why Christians have ever thought the state should be involved in this. But when the state was more biblically informed, it was not harmful. But the state has rejected the Bible, made up its own definitions of divorce and marriage. And the church, I think, needs to come around and say, listen, we need to take a stand for what we know it to be. And if the state doesn't know what to be, we'll just bypass the state, and the churches will license their own marriages and will regulate their own divorces. Now, that's not the way you went, though. I mean, you did go through the courts, of course, and that being so, you violated the law, I assume, by remarrying without being fully legally divorced. So I would suggest that, notwithstanding what I said about the state's authority, the fact that you were, in a sense, operating within the state's authority and did what was illegal is something I would suggest you should repent of. And like you said, I think you said your wife and you want to get remarried. I think since your divorce was legitimate in the sight of God, your marriage can be legitimate too, your present marriage. But I would say that you'd be wise probably to acknowledge that you guys jumped the gun on that. In all likelihood, that's the way it would be viewed by most Christians. And it is the Christian community whose approval is really needed in the case of honoring marriage and family. So, yeah, I think you're doing the right thing. I think your marriage is legitimate from what you've told me. And it's also a good thing for you to go ahead and, like, renew your vows or something now that, you know, it's entirely legal.
Yes. In the eyes of God. That's all I'm really concerned
right.
about. But we will remarry for the state. Yeah. But I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you very much.
All right, Edward. Good talking
Goodbye.
To you. Bye now. Now, by the way, a lot of Christians, of course, don't believe in remarriage at all. So I'm very much aware that the opinion I expressed is contrary to the view of many Christians who think that there's never any grounds for divorce and never any grounds for remarriage. I can't please everybody, but I can do what I think the Bible says, and that's what I think the Bible teaches. Obviously, I'm very much aware of arguments of those who have other opinions about that. The view I hold, though, has this in its favor. It has at least been the majority view of Protestant churches for some time. I think as long as there's been Protestant churches. That doesn't make it right, but it definitely doesn't make it fringe. All right. Let's talk to Mike from Riverside, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is on Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. How can anyone read those verses and still believe in a pre-trib rapture? And also, what made you change your mind from a pre-trib to a post-trib rapture? Good question.
Well, okay, thanks, Mike. The passage you mentioned says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon shall, not give its light and so forth. And it says, and they'll see the Son of Man coming and he'll send his angels and they'll gather his elect from the four winds and so forth. And that certainly sounds like it's talking about the rapture. I mean, the wording sounds that way, like it's talking about the rapture. And it specifically said after the tribulation of those days. So it becomes a key passage for a post-tribulation rapture argument. Now, what does a dispensationalist say about it? When I was a dispensationalist, I would have said, well, the gathering of the elect from the four winds is not the church being gathered. This is the tribulation saints. The church, I would have said, was gathered before the tribulation. But during the tribulation, other people got saved, 144,000 Jews plus a bunch of Gentiles too. And so that at the end of the tribulation, the angels will be sent out to gather the saved who have been saved during the tribulation. And that's how I would have understood it. I don't understand it that way now. So I'm on your side about this. I believe that this passage would certainly militate against a pre-trib rapture, assuming that it's talking about the rapture. It definitely says after the tribulation of those days. Now, why did I change my view? My view has changed initially because I was defending the pre-trib rapture to a young man who had studied under me and who believed in it because I had taught it to him. But he went to college, a Bible college, where his professor didn't believe in it, and was challenging it. And so this young man came back to me and said, Steve, my professor doesn't believe the pre-trib rapture. I need you to give me all the biblical ammunition I can get to prove it to him. So we sat down, and easily off the top of my head, I could give him 20 proof texts for the pre-trib rapture. I could do it right now if I had the time. I could go through 20 proof texts for the pre-trib rapture. These were the biblical basis for my belief in the rapture. And I went through them one by one with him and examined them and explained why I felt that they teach the pre-trib rapture. But in my own mind, as I looked at them again on that occasion, realizing that these were going to be presented to someone who didn't buy into the pre-trib rapture and who wouldn't just accept it as being there if it's not clearly in there, I noticed again and again that these passages did not mention anything about a pre-trib rapture. I was reading that into the passages, and I realized that if it is true that there is a pre-trib rapture, then these passages could be interpreted this way in light of it. But if you're not already assuming that there's a pre-trib rapture, there's nothing in the passages that would suggest it. And therefore, it was an awakening for me that all the verses I used to prove a pre-trib rapture only could be used to prove it if I first presupposed that there is one and read it into the passages. And I realized that's not the way to do biblical studies. That's eisegesis. You need to do exegesis. You need to read out of the passages what's there, not read into them what you want to be there. And this shook me up a bit. It didn't change my view immediately, except it did change my confidence in it. I realized that, wow, I thought I had an ironclad scriptural case for this doctrine that I've been teaching, but it's not ironclad at all. In fact, I can't find a single verse that actually clearly teaches it. That shook me up. But it took a while before I changed, because I didn't know anyone who held another view, really. And I didn't know any proof for another view. What really changed my mind is when I noticed that Jesus said he's going to raise up his people on the last day, which is in John 6, verses 39 and 40 and 44 and 54. All four verses, Jesus says he's going to raise his people up on the last day. Then I found out he's going to judge the wicked on the last day, too. It says that in John 12, 48. So the last day is the day when he's going to raise up his people and judge the wicked, the judgment day. And that means if it's the last day, there aren't any more days after that. So it's the day of the Lord is the last day. And, of course, after I saw that, I also saw many other passages I don't have time to get into now. But I do deal with them in my lectures on the subject, free from my website. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And we are listener-supported. If you go to our website, there's a donations button. You can see how you can help us stay on the air if you want to do that. It's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. Thanks for joining us today for The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. And we do thank you for tuning in and for your great calls. You know, this program is exclusively heard here on KBright AM 740 in Southern California. So all of the support for this station has to come from our KBright listeners. And we hope that you will take your enjoyment of this program, because we know you're out there. You let us know how much you enjoy it and how much it means to you to be able to hear this program. So please go ahead and act upon that by going to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com, and you can give right there safely and securely at his website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll also see so many fun and great resources, and it's like an amazing website that will take you through everything that Steve has to offer. But one thing that Steve doesn't do is sell anything. That's why he needs help with the radio bills. So if you are able to do that, we hope you'll do that at thenarrowpath.com. However, if you do need additional contact information, please don't hesitate to call us here at KBright for that at 800-227-2337. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Coming up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
$9.5 billion. That's the estimated annual profits from human trafficking in the U.S. in 1 year. Human trafficking is happening here, and Christians need to fight it. Learn more as we dedicate July to human trafficking awareness on The Bottom Line, weekdays from 3 to 5.
At 50,000 watts, this is Southern California's most powerful Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living a Blessed Life. When you hear people talk about a blessed life, what does that mean? You might think a blessed life is having a lot of possessions and success, or maybe it's a worry-free life with a happy family. In reality, there's much more to a blessed life than just those things. Jesus said that he came to bring life, and life more abundantly. But his life goes beyond just the physical. He blesses the very being of who you are as a person. And in turn, you are able to bless the world around you. Stay tuned and find out what the key principles are to having this kind of blessed life. Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living a Blessed Life.
All right, take your Bible out and open it up to Psalm chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to talk today about not compromising. Not compromising. How many of you know that we have about probably 30 temptations every day to compromise? And a compromise just simply means that you go a little bit below what you know is right. How many of you know it's not right to gossip? But how many of you do it? How many of you don't always tell the truth when the preacher asks you a question? So the bottom line is we have this mentality that little things don't matter. And that's just really a huge, huge mistake. Because I think sometimes little things could be more important than big things. In the first place, the Bible does say if you're not faithful in little things, you will not be faithful in big things. It's like the person who says, oh, Sister Joyce, if I had $1 million, I'd give it to you. Well, no, you really wouldn't. Not if you won't give the $10 you have. See, people always think they're going to do something when they have